We're going to look at Matthew 2, just sort of some responses to Christ that we see, not only in the Word, but even in our world today. It's nothing really new under the sun. What was happening then is still happening today, and we see it. So Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Let's stand as we honor God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord, and it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed by their own country another way." Father, make your word speak, we pray. Your Holy Spirit move among us that we may comprehend, see, rejoice exceedingly with great joy as these magi did. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This is a familiar Christmas story, of course. This is the Matthew account. Luke has the shepherds. Matthew has the wise men or the magi. I'll probably just say wise men for the rest of the time. Hope that doesn't bother anyone. But a little bit with the wise men, often you see the nativity scenes that are there out there today, and you have the little baby with a smile on his face and, you know, blonde headed and all that. And you have Mary and Joseph, and then you have the shepherds, and you see the wise men. You know, how many of them were there?
Three.
We don't know, but the nativity scene, there were three. It's never stated that there were three of them. We just have three gifts. So we assume that, you know, each one bought one and brought it with him. But, you know, they could have been, you know, yeah, no gift bag. I don't know what it was in. But we have three gifts, and there's even names for these cats that have been handed down from tradition. I think Gaspar, Belshazzar, and something else. I think maybe have it. Melchior, that's it. And so they even have names for these guys. But in all honesty, they weren't there at the birth of Christ. The night that the shepherds showed up, these fellows came probably sometime months or even a year or so later. And the reason we kind of know that is because, number one, Mary and Joseph are in a house, not a manger, not a cave, all right? So they enter into the house to see Jesus. And then they give very costly gifts, gold, obviously, and frankincense and myrrh were very costly as well. And so when Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, and when he's taken into the temple, they're in Jerusalem, and they make the offering for the firstborn. When Simeon's there and Anna, they are given an option. At that time, people can sacrifice a couple different kinds of animals depending upon their income, what they can afford. It can be sheep. If you don't have very much money, if you're very, very poor, you are allowed to sacrifice turtle doves. And they sacrificed the birds. They had some gold with them. We would expect they'd be peddling that stuff out and getting them maybe an ox or something. I don't know what the actual offerings were, but I'm sure sheep, goat, or something was in there. So, but bird was the least. So it's probably they didn't have the gold, frankincense, and myrrh yet at this point in time. So these guys come sometime later. They've been following him following the star for some time. Where exactly did they come from? Probably somewhere around Babylon area, when it's at east in that regard. How did they know? They followed a star, obviously. There's divine revelation in terms of the star leading them. They were wise men, probably, like I said, from around Babylon. And one of the things they would have done, they would have been students of astronomy, whatever you want to say, maybe a little both. But they studied the skies, as people did. And so they saw this star. We don't know what the star was. People they like to speculate this. They say, you know, was it a new star? Was it like a conjunction or conjugation, whatever it is, of Jupiter and Saturn? Or, I mean, there's all kind of, and basically it's like, I'll just take things that don't matter for a thousand, Alex. I mean, it's just, we don't know, we don't care. There's no sense talking about it. There's a bright light, and they took it for what it was, and it led them. It moved. So whatever it was, it was. And so they follow this star. They're coming in. And how would they have known to even be looking? And probably the reason that we believe that they came from the Babylon area is because in the Old Testament, you'll remember that the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into exile because of their continual idolatry. And so they're carried off into Babylon, and they take the scriptures with them. Okay, when the northern tribe was destroyed, they intermarried, and they are no more. But the southern tribe of Judah, they were carried into Babylon. We have the books of Daniel and Ezekiel that were written in Babylon. And but they had scriptures there. And so they had the same scripture that the Jews had, would have had some knowledge that there was a promised king or a promised Messiah. Especially in the Babylon captivity, the Jews didn't really start even, they weren't, this idea of a king coming to deliver them really wasn't all that big a deal for them until they needed to be delivered. Of course, like in second, it's either Second Samuel or Second Chronicles, where I think it's Second Samuel, where, no, Chronicles. I don't know. It may be Samuel. I don't know. It's one of those. But where God promises David that an heir from his throne will sit upon the throne of Israel, will sit upon the throne forever, and have an everlasting kingdom. So they had that idea, but they really didn't like look to that a lot until they had been conquered and they were looking for a deliverer. And they would have been crying out and praying for this deliverer in Babylon. And so that's probably how these dudes caught wind to even be expecting a king and then to see the star. Anyway, they show up. We know the story. They show up to Jerusalem. They're following the star, and of course they go in to see, somehow get in. They must have some pretty big swag because they get in to see Herod. And this is there's four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. This is the Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the Herod of this. Antipas was the son of this Herod. Was the Herod of Jesus' crucifixion. Then you have two Agrippas in the book of Acts that we don't even need to talk about this morning. But anyway, this is Herod the Great. He's the granddaddy of them all, and he's also the craziest of them all. This man was certifiably insane. He needed to be killed a long time before this, but God just didn't let anybody kill him, I guess. I don't know. But here, this guy is, I mean, he was absolutely nuts. He was feared because he was just of his maniacal ways. He was so insecure about his throne. He had to fight with Rome to take this throne. Okay, there was I can't think of who overthrew. I'll think of it in a minute. But he overthrew this with the help of Rome. He was kicked out of Judea because it was kind of like the eastern border of Rome, the Roman Empire, and so it changed hands a lot. And so Herod was there along with his brother. They were chased out. He fled to Rome. And then with the help of with Rome, he came back and took Judea again. And he was installed as king of the Jews. So he's had to fight for his king, for his throne. Then any whiff of conspiracy, and he will kill you. It doesn't matter who you were. He killed, so I don't leave anybody out. Make sure I've got it. He killed he killed two of his sons. He killed his mother-in-law, which I kind of get that one, but the that was terrible. That was the first stupid thing I've said in this building. It won't be the last. But he had two of his sons killed. for a throne. He had a father-in-law killed, mother-in-law killed. He was in love with one woman. I believe her name was Merimni. I think it's how you pronounce it. I may be butchering that. But he loved her. I mean, she was a prostitute, gave him all kinds of diseases. And that's true. The thing of it was, he loved her, but then he began to fear her and had her killed. And he would walk around, it had been reported that he would walk around Jerusalem thinking that she was there among people, and he would walk up to women and say, "Are you Merimni?" I mean, this guy's nuts. He had all these wealthy and respected people arrested as he grew ill. He had them arrested and imprisoned, and his order was that on the day he died, that all of those wealthy, honorable people, favorites of Jerusalem, also be executed. That way he would ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem on the day of his death. He died, and luckily those under him realized he was crazy anyway, and they let those people go. He did not kill them. But he was successful, if we would read on in Matthew, what he did carry out, bloodthirsty, was the killing of the infants from 2 years old, 2 years old down, in which that gives us another idea that the wise men weren't there at the manger either, because he said, "What time did it appear?" And then he had everyone in the surrounding area killed. That were 2 years old and down. This is Herod the Great. He was a great builder and architect. He built tremendous structures. But the man was nuts. And any time he felt his throne was in jeopardy, he killed, no matter who you were. And so what we see here in this passage this morning is just common responses to Christ. Common responses to Jesus. It happened here. And these guys kind of represent what's still going on and what we see in our world. The first response that we see, of course, is that of Herod, and that is just anger or agitation. When you start talking about Jesus or introduce Jesus, there's from a large segment of our population, there's anger. There's agitation. Y'all been on Facebook this week or watch TV, not endorsing anything that said in terms of tone or anything like that. But anytime you throw Jesus out there or what the Bible says out there, you're getting nailed in this politically correct culture, okay? You're going to get nailed if you are vocal about Jesus. You can get on there and talk about, Scientology. They're like, "Oh, really?" And that's fine. You can get on there and talk about other religions. But you mentioned the J word. And I mean, you're a leper, all right? And you're going to get drilled. Now we're bigots and all this stuff. I mean, it's just we are just looked upon as arrogant and cocky. And it's not because we are arrogant and cocky. It's just simply because we recognize authority and we say this is what the word says. And so you see anger and agitation from people, and it's always going to be that way. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Here's why. Because Jesus came as a king. Not a president. Not a prime minister. A king. That's foreign to us. We talk about, use the word. But a king was Herod. He didn't like you. He killed you. If he told you to jump, you ask how high. You didn't get to say, "Well, that's unconstitutional." You didn't get to say, "Well, that offends me." You did it, or you don't. You bowed down and gave sovereignty to, or gave him allegiance to his sovereign rule, or you died. That's why many of the Christians in the first couple centuries had their blood spilt, because they would say, "Christ is Lord, and not Caesar is Lord." And I don't know if you know this, hopefully you've seen this, is that people don't like kings. People don't like being told what to do. People don't like being told, "You must follow another. You must do what he says. You are not your own boss. You can't make up and follow what you want to. You must submit and surrender to he who is Lord." And they will, and the world, and we're right there with them. It is in us to cast off his cords and his rule and be our own king and be our own ruler. And anytime our kingdom gets threatened, anytime our will, our rule gets threatened, We see agitation and anger. It's getting worse out there. It's going to get worse even among us. But that, make no mistake, Christ came as king. He is the, and here, we don't like kings here, like politically, because, well, some people might like them. Some people would like them. But the danger with kings is the evil of man's heart. See, we believe in the total depravity of humanity. We believe that there's no one good. And so you put a corrupt dude on a throne and give him sole authority, guess what happens? Hitler. Stalin. That's what happens. But there is coming a day when the one who sets and rules sovereignly with an iron scepter, we will enjoy his reign, those of us who will be there, because he is holy and blameless and good and righteous, and we can trust him. And along with all of that, all those virtues, he upholds everything by his power. That is what we want. That's the king to whom we sing. That's the king to whom we surrender. We can surrender because he's good. We do acknowledge his lordship. And we do say, here is my life. You are Lord, and I am here to follow you. We do that because he is great and he is good, and we can trust him. And he loves us with a love that is greater than anything we could ever pull off ourselves or even imagine. That this king came into this world to create for himself a kingdom from the opposition, from among rebels, from among sinners, to take us and to be our God and dwell with us, and we dwell with him one day in the kingdom that is coming, wherein we can celebrate and we can rejoice, sin and death gone, decay gone, my own personal and your own personal sinfulness gone, new bodies. It'll be a land in which righteousness will dwell, and it will be good because he is king. But in order to get to that kingdom, you have to start following him in this one. You have to trust him. This is, you know, again, talking about the politically incorrect thing. We're not arrogant. We just repeat what he says. And the truth of what he says. Now, if he rose from the dead, that's why we believe him. If he didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't be here. We believe that he rose from the dead. And so anybody that dies, stays dead a few days, comes back, I'm just going with him. I'm always going to go what he says. I'm always going to do it. Okay, that's just my personal policy. Anybody else want to do that? I'll follow you too. But here's what the one who rose from the dead says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's not arrogant. That's what's in the Word. I've told this story before, but I was in a seafood restaurant bar type thing one time, and a guy comes up to me. He's the bartender. I got in late. I was the only dude in this place, but I wanted seafood. I was in Jacksonville, Florida, and I went in this place, and I was the only one, and the bartender came in and just starts talking, and he shares a story that his parents are, he has a Catholic father and a Jewish mother, I believe. And I said, boy, I bet that makes Christmas interesting. He goes, no, Christmas is great. Christmas is great. So we love it. And he goes, you know what? I mean, he didn't know anything about me. I'm just there to eat seafood, not talk to him. And that was just me being crude. He says to me, it's Christmas, great. You know, my favorite verse in the Bible, wow, bartender quoting Bible verse to me, that's new. And he says, my favorite verse in the Bible is where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that just shows me that there's many ways to God. There's no one religion. It's many ways to God. And I said, I knew I had to say something then. I said, okay, God. So what's interesting, you know, that verse, that is a good verse. That's John 14:2. And what's interesting is that just four verses later, in John 14:6, Same conversation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. What do you do with that? If it means many ways to God, what do you do with that? You picking out and clipping what you want? I didn't say that part to him. But he just said, I don't know. I've never heard that before. And he walked away and never said another word to me. Probably spit in my food. I don't know. But that's the thing. We live in a society where, hey, I'm going to believe what I want to believe. I'll pick the verses I like. And I'm going to make this Jesus who is my Jesus. And I'm going to follow him. And I'm going to forget these verses. That's where we live today. Even people who call themselves Christians. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. It doesn't matter what you profess. Is he your king? Or is he just this invention of yours that allows you to do what you want to do? That's why anger and agitation comes. Because he demands our allegiance. He's not begging us. He has demonstrated the fact that he is king. He has power when he rose from the dead. And as Paul said in Athens, Steve and I were talking about this the other day, that what does he tell people of Athens? He commands that you repent and follow him. And he's given a sign of proof that he is the one by raising him from the dead. If he really is, that's the question. I know I've just jumped to Easter here, but if he's alive, if he really rose from the dead, then we must really follow him and take a knee and pledge our allegiance to him. Repent, turn from following sin and self, and follow him as Lord, King, Sovereign Ruler, whatever you want to call it. You go to preaching that, and you'll get anger and agitation. It was with Herod, and it is today. The second response to Christ is that of apathy. You look at the scribes and the rulers. They roll into Jerusalem, the wise men do, and they're saying, where's this child that's to be born king of the Jews? And Herod's like, what? What do you mean? And I don't know how much they told him, but they kind of disclose what they're looking for, the Messiah. They're looking for this king of the Jews, which was Herod's name, king of the Jews. And, okay, well, there's this Messiah. Where does the Bible say that, where does the Old Testament say that the Messiah would be born? And these scribes and teachers of the law say, well, that's a simple one. In Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, written 700 years before Jesus was even born, says this: but you, Bethlehem, one will come out of you that will shepherd. He's a shepherd king. He cares for his flock. He protects his flock. He feeds his flock. This king is coming out of Bethlehem. That's where he is. That's where he'll be born. And so what's so amazing about the scribes and the Pharisees is that they have been waiting for this Messiah. They endured the Babylonian captivity. Now they've just switched bosses or masters. Now they're under Rome. They're wanting deliverance. You got guys following stars showing up saying, hey, we've seen it. We've seen the star. Where is he? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Where exactly is Bethlehem? Well, what you do is you go out here and you take a right, and it's about 4.5 miles down the road. 4.5 miles. Anybody go? Anybody make the trip? Your long-awaited Messiah has just rolled into town via a virgin's womb. And you can't ride up anything? 4.5 miles to see this? Apathy. Oh, well, nobody even checks it out. They don't care. They knew the scriptures. They were confident in that, that they had knowledge. They were religious. They had a family heritage among Judaism. They were God's people. It's something that takes to let you lay down and sleep at night. Man, I'm good with God. I'm religious. I try to do good things. I try to do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm a descendant of Abraham. And I know all the scripture. Ask me a question. Where's he supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Give me another one. You know, and there you go. They take such security in themselves and who their religious cargo, so to speak. They have knowledge, but they're not seeking God. They're not worshiping. They just simply have a head full of stuff. And when it happens in front of them, they don't even know it. They can't even see it. But they probably had much more scripture memorized than any of us even do. Knowledge without seeking God, without surrendering to a king, without seeking the king, without looking out for God's deliverance, just content in their little religious life where they are. Complete apathy. It's astounding because that wasn't the only verse that Jesus fulfilled. Another reason I believe, not just because I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe that, you know, there's so many evidences that makes me believe that Jesus rose from the dead, like the explosive growth in the church there in Jerusalem. That's proof. The willingness of the disciples to all die. You don't die for a lie. You don't say, if somebody asks me, what's my name? And I say, my name is Joshua Dietz, all right? And they say, no. And they pull out a gun. Tell me the truth. What's your name? Well, I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm not going to die for a lie. No one does that. You say, what about the jihadist? They don't think it's a lie. They're dying for what they think to be true. What makes them different from the disciples? Because the disciples were eyewitnesses of him, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They weren't brainwashed. They saw, and they died saying, we saw. And they all died. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why'd they die? Not one of them said, you know what? We made it up. No one like said, okay, he didn't rise from the dead. They're not, none of that. They all die. Horrific deaths. And then one of my favorite proofs is the transformation and total life change of one of the best Jews that ever lived, and that being Saul of Tarsus. That cat switched sides. He went from persecutor and hater of Jesus and the church to its greatest missionary and preacher ever. You add all that together and like, okay, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how did the church explode in just months? Why did all the disciples die? How did Saul of Tarsus change? You have to explain that. The only thing that for me that answers all those questions is that he really came out of that grave. But beyond that, what you say, well, what's he talking about this for? We're doing Matthew about wise men. Because one of the other proofs for us that Jesus is the one is the prophecy in the Old Testament. He filled numbers of prophecies. Not just born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Read Psalm 22. It gives a greater detail of the crucifixion than Matthew, Mark, or Luke does. And you have prophecies that are 700, 800, even some psalms 1,000 years before. Some of them. I mean, you have in Genesis, you have prophecies where he's coming from. He's coming from Judah. He's coming from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. Luke and Matthew start out with genealogies, not because they want to bore us from the beginning, because they're saying he fulfilled them all. What are the odds that a man, a common peasant man from Nazareth, could fulfill all of these scriptures? It's mathematically impossible. I'm sure there's some number out there, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. Just get a couple of them right, it'd be amazing. But he nails them all. God's way of saying, that's the one. And they are without excuse, and so will we be. If we just say, you know what, that's cool, but it's time to go. I got to get out of here. I got other stuff to do. Apathy. Apathy could be worse than the agitation. It could be more evil than that. Because at least Herod got what the significance was. At least he recognized, I got a competition. This guy's a king. The scribes don't even do that. Apathy. And what's dangerous about apathy, and why that ought to scare you to death right now, is because apathy one day, very easily down the road, turns into animosity. Because when you don't care enough to follow, or we don't have joy in this, you're not rejoicing at this king, then you'll be trying to rid yourself of his rule altogether later. You get pushed far enough, and you'll cast him away. About 33 years later, this same city, these same guys are saying, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's what happens in apathy. Unacceptable. And why won't they go? Because here's the problem with a baby in a manger. There's very little he can do for you. There's very little he can give you. I got needs. I got things I want. What's a baby in a manger going to do? See, the wise men weren't showing up to get something. They were worshiping. They were giving. And a babe in a manger has very little use for a religious person, for someone who just worships himself and lives, the universe revolves around themselves. And then finally, we got to go. You have the adoration. You have the correct response of the wise men. Wise men from afar. Now, people where I grew up, they would think, well, they were sitting around a fire? That's bad that we say far, where I grew up. But I want to clarify, you've probably heard me say it that way. This, I'm talking from a great distance, okay? What's amazing about these dudes is that they are Gentiles. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. You read read chapter 2, and you'll see this all throughout Matthew. He'll say, this was done in order to fulfill what the prophets foretold, like he did with here with Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. He's trying to show the Jews he was the one. He's demonstrating from their own scripture. He fulfilled your scriptures, okay? It's a gospel by a Jew to the Jews about the king of the Jews who came into his own, and they didn't receive him. That's in John, that's not in Matthew, but it's still the same gist. And what's amazing about the wise man is that in this very Jewish book, you got Gentiles. Jews weren't big fans of Gentiles, whether you know that or not. They weren't real big fans of them. They didn't like us. We wouldn't be invited over for dinner. They, in this day and age, anyway, it's different today, but then it was like, why would Matthew do this? Because he's showing us that this is not simply just the king of the Jews. This is the king of the world. This is the king of the universe. It is God's will that all men and women worship him, not just Jews. He is the Savior and King of the world. And you see that in Matthew. He starts with the wise men, and then at the end of Matthew, we have the Great Commission, go into all the world. So it's undeniable that God's desire is for the world to follow and worship Jesus. It's undeniable. He sovereignly controls history and the universe, nature, if you will, to bring people to worship him. He sovereignly orchestrated that Mary and Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, get to Bethlehem through an emperor's census. He sovereignly orchestrated that now when Jesus comes, that Alexander the Great had come and Hellenized pretty much the known world at the time, and instituted a lingua franca, a common language. Everybody knew Greek. And God, even though God wasn't like Alexander, wasn't like a savior. He's in hell right now. But God still uses earthly leaders and their wills to accomplish his purposes. And so when Jesus comes, why did he come then? I don't know why, but it's when God said, but I know this, that when he did come, it was primed and ready for the world to hear about Jesus and to worship him. Everybody had a common language. What's our New Testament written in? Greek. Everybody could understand it. The Romans came and established roads, built roads and established trade routes. Now you could come and go. Just convenient. We have letters written and gone. And you see God controlling, orchestrating history so that his son may be known and worshipped. We see here a star is placed in the sky that moves, that leads people, Gentiles, to come and to worship the king. It is God's desire for people of all nations to worship him, to bow down to him, to love him and to serve him and to recognize and acknowledge his rule and his power. That is his will. It's not just about you being religious and being good. It is about following and worshiping Jesus. How do they work? They give us a good pattern. They came and they called him a king. They came looking for him. They acknowledged his rule. They acknowledged his authority. We must do the same. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that just means king. Large and the Lord, the King of Kings. And believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. So they acknowledged his authority. Secondly, they bowed down. They took a position, prostrate on the ground. On the ground, they're bowing down. And they're acknowledging, hey, well, what do you do when you bow down? If someone comes in and bows down to you, that's them saying, you are greater than me. You are higher. You are over me. That's what we do when we follow Christ. We repent of our sins and following ourselves, and we bow down to him. He is Lord. That's why he says in Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who bow down and follow. That's what the followers of Christ really do. They follow. Jesus said in John, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. The other thing these guys do that we really need to take a lesson on is that they rejoice to see this king. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. That's a bunch of joy. Maybe that's their way of saying happy, happy, happy. I don't know. But it was just a bunch of joy there to see a king. It shows you that it was really ascribing worth. This meant something to them. And they didn't come to get. They came to give, even sacrificially. That's what God desires for. For Christ to hold such a place in our life that we rejoice to seek him and to find him. That we see it of, I mean, they left home. Took an enormous journey, a dangerous journey in these days, to find a king. I mean, what would it take for you to leave your home probably for months and your family? What kind of event would cause that to happen? A very important something, right? Something of immense value that you have to do. And that's what these guys do. Finding and worshiping the king is, to them, it's worth it. It's of high value. And it must be the same for us. And if it's not, we need to cry out to God to open our eyes to see his glory and his majesty and his beauty. That worshiping Jesus is not only God's will, but it should be the highest priority in our life. The goal of our life is to worship God and to enjoy him forever, to delight, to rejoice. And of course, then they gave. That's another model of worship. So there's the acknowledgement of his power. There's the bowing down. There's the rejoicing and the traveling and rejoicing. And then finally, there's the giving of sacrificial gifts. They didn't come to get. They came to give costly gifts. And when someone gives costly gifts to God, what we take up offerings because God tells us, those who follow him, to give. But when we're willing to part with valuable stuff, when you're willing to give gold to God, what does that say? It says God's worth more than the gold. Right? When you don't give, it says that gold's more valuable than God. This isn't a plug for money. I'm just demonstrating what they did. This is worship. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, Lord, forbid that I bring unto you burnt offerings of that which cost me nothing. God wants us. The way we show God his worth is by giving. Money, time, talent, we give. It needs to cost us. Because in this story, we see what saving us cost God, his only begotten son. That's the other thing about God in giving, is that you're never more like God when you're loving. And that love manifests itself in giving of yourself. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's, we talk about being like Christ. He gave. And that demonstrates his love. God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So we say we worship Jesus. But where in our lives is that really demonstrated? Where do we show people? Where do we show God that he is more valuable than our gold, our jobs, our careers, our reputation, our plans, our desires, ourselves? That's worship. And if God is moving the universe for people to worship his son, if God is orchestrating history for people to worship his son, and there's not evidence of worship in your life, that means it's vitally important to God, and if you're not doing it, then that means you're on a wrong path. We are here in this place so that this city, those tongues that now speak anger and apathy, will through ministry here be singing and glorifying God and worshiping him in spirit. For that is what God is seeking, John 4 says. He's a great God. He's worth more than gold. He demonstrated his love for us in sending his son. And what we understand here in the Lord's Supper is we take it every week, is that this is God's gift to us. In the Old Testament, the Jews coming out of Israel, God fed them with manna, kind of a bread-like substance. And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They ate bread from heaven given by God. And they ate that manna and they died. But referring to himself, I am the bread that's come down to heaven. I am the bread of life. And whoever eats this bread will never die. Here's the thing about worshiping Jesus and making him your king and worshiping him and loving him. You will never die. He's a king that has conquered death. He's a king that has paid, conquered our enemies. And he did so by giving his body on the cross. Body broken, blood spilt. And as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we take the bread, we dip it. It is our way of professing he is our God. He's the bread that's come down to heaven. This little babe in a manger came for the purpose of dying so that he might have a people of his very own possession. Who is else for good? To dying for a people that would worship him. So I guess we end up just by saying, what's your reaction? Probably not a lot of anger, animosity, you know, overt here. Probably wouldn't be here. But there's still going to be some there when we get into stomping on your territory and your rights. When you follow Christ, you relinquish those rights. Make no mistake. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not, hey, if you get time, if anyone would come. It's a condition. We come, and we're acknowledging when we take the bread that we have done that. He is our King, and we look to him for salvation, to set us right from God, and to give us eternal life. Many of us this morning, we're fighting with apathy. May this time be where we are begging God, who is great and loving and wants to show us. He wants people to worship Jesus. May we cry out, Lord, let me see your glory. Take my eyes off earthly things and let me see your glory that I might worship you and find you to be of infinite worth, that I may be willing to take up a cross, give, spend, and be spent for your glory because you gave so much for me and you love me first. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love, and may we be honest with ourselves. We thank you for these, for revealing this, and Lord, may you just draw us all near to you. May we be worshipers who worship you in spirit and truth. Convict us of sin. Lord, the devil is a deceiver and is trying to deceive even at this point. During this time when Jesus came, religious people didn't even recognize it. Jesus, you walked down Main Street of many cities and they didn't even recognize. Religious people who knew the scriptures didn't even recognize you. So, Father, let us not be content with our religion or our knowledge, but Lord, let us see who you and what you're doing and what you require and what you've given at the cross already. What you've already accomplished our salvation for us. What's left for us is to only believe. And Lord, may we give you worship that you rightly deserve, not just in the singing of our mouth, but in the giving of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.